Our second scripture reading is from the New Testament in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. This can be found on page 197 in your Pew Bibles. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. All of them are seeking their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy's worth you know, how like a son with a father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I will also come soon. Still, I think it necessary to send you to Epaphroditus, my brother and co-worker and fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for all of you and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. He was indeed so ill that he nearly died, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, so that I would not have one sorrow after another. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, in order that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. Welcome him, then, in the Lord with all joy, and honor such people, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for those services that you could not give me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kyle. Well, if you remember, we're in Philippians, and if you remember, a couple weeks ago we started chapter 2, which started out with Paul saying, if there's any fellowship in the Holy Spirit, if there's any, all these things, have this same mind, he starts. And he says, consider others better than yourselves. Don't look only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. And he talks about this mind of Christ, which is about service and humility and a real challenge to the Philippian church and to us who are reading this. And we're now at the end of chapter 2. And all of this is one piece. And so he goes from this very theoretical, necessary theological reminder, and that Jesus himself had this mind. But then he kind of, as he runs through this part of the letter, he ends now and he's lifting up two examples of people who have this mind. So it's all of one piece here. And I want you all to remember that as we go through. But the other day, I had my phone out, and I saw that on my LinkedIn app, there were some numbers there, like somebody had written. Now, LinkedIn is one of those professional kind of Facebook-y things, you know, jobs, that kind of a thing, that I really don't mess around with much, but I saw that. I said, oh, I wonder who's written or what that is, and I punched it, and it popped up, congratulate Roe Bailey on her eighth anniversary of work or something like that. And I had to say, I kind of had my phone and I kind of just dropped it and stepped back a little bit. I wasn't sure what to do. For those of you who don't know, Roe Bailey was an elder here, and she passed away back in the beginning of November 2016. And I was taken aback. Like I said, I wasn't quite sure what to do. There was this flood of memories that came that, you know, I hadn't thought of Roe in a while, and it just kind of came back unbidden there. I finally wasn't sure what to do. I knew no one was at the other end of this, but it was just, there was her picture and this, and I just thought, yeah, I miss you, Ro, and, you know, put that down and thought, was that, should I have done that? Should I not? I wasn't sure what the etiquette is these days in that, but I knew she wasn't at the other end of the LinkedIn account, but at that point, I genuinely missed her. I realized, and part of the reason was because Ro was all in. She was all in for the gospel, and as her cancer got worse and it became, you know, more and more obvious that her horizon was shrinking, more and more sort of she challenged us as a community to regarding the centrality of Jesus in life. And she was a source of great encouragement to me personally, of challenge. If you're ever in a meeting with her, it was a challenge. And she would always ask good questions. She was very prayerful. in getting some of her papers that had to do with church and the EPC and all. She I was going through them, kind of getting ready for her memorial service last November, and I was struck by pray for this person, pray for that person. Many of you. She just had this, a list kind of that was going here and there and all that. And I just thought, that's what a gal, what an example of someone who is all in for the gospel that I need to really emulate, there. She was, concerned for this congregation, in a good way. I mean, not worried, but that you were at the forefront of her thinking, regarding her duties as session and our faithfulness to the Lord and his mission, not really her own agenda or pet projects. Anyway, as I was reading this text, that memory of that LinkedIn thing that came up kind of right in the middle of preparing for this really came to mind, that indeed we need friends in the gospel and that co-laborers, and that's us for each other. So, we're going to look at three things. That's it. We're going to look at in this. First of all, the imperative of what I'm calling, inartfully maybe, the us togetherness of the gospel. The gospel is about us together. The second thing, the importance of examples to follow in the gospel. And lastly, the integrity of the gospel. So let's pray and jump into our text. Lord, as we come before you, quiet our minds that we might read, mark, learn, inwardly digest your holy word. Soften our hearts that it might find fertile soil, that fruit 30, 60, 100-fold might grow, and we might more and more come to resemble you, Lord Jesus, in maturity. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, the imperative of the us-togetherness of the gospel. The context of this letter, it's not really explicit, this in our text that we read today, but it runs throughout the letter, and so I don't want us to miss it. Before we get into the content of what Paul is saying about Timothy and Epaphroditus, the importance and centrality of the us-togetherness of the gospel, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. I'm trying to avoid using the word church because that tends to make us think of an institution, and I don't want that. I want us to think of the body. And so, no pews, no steeple, no pastor, only the people here. Us is what I'm talking about. When we're reading Philippians, we have to kind of put on our Texas hats, okay? I went to school at Baylor and lived there for 3 years. And they had a wonderful saying that they always said. They said, all y'all going to do this, y'all going to do that. And that's what Paul is saying here when he uses the word you. It is a plural y'all in there. He's never talking specifically to Joanne here, when he's using you. He's including her, but it's y'all is who I'm talking with. So there's this plurality of words that he's saying. So we have to remember that when we read this and when we see the you there. He's not speaking to you, but it's to all of us here, and all of us are co-laborers with him. So when we come to Christ, though, when we encounter Christ, when we come into his body, it is never, ever an individual relationship with Jesus. I want you to hear me when I'm saying this. It is not ever me and Jesus. It is personal. We, as our persons, have to come and we encounter the person of Jesus Christ. Absolutely, it is personal, but it's not individual because we are always saved into a body, into the body of Christ. We come into his people there. And that is why it is not an organization. It is organized the church is. Sometimes, on good days, we're organized. Other days, maybe not so much. But it's not an organization. It's an organism, a living body. And that's why Paul, in this book, particularly emphasizes the significance of unity. How important it is to put our agendas down and to, you know, have this same mind, the gospel and the benefit of others in at the forefront of our thinking when we do this. It runs throughout this book. There are three themes: unity, that there's going to be opposition to the gospel, there's going to be suffering, and thirdly, that Jesus really is coming back, and so we have to have that in the forefront of our heads. Those three things are the threads that run throughout this book. And he beats that drum regarding unity just all the time in this letter and the significance of that. I can't tell you the number of times I've heard people tell me or then talk about someone else, a friend of theirs, people who say, I'm a Christian and I love Jesus, but I really can't stand the church. I don't go, it's full of hypocrites, etc., etc. And that, this is what Jesus hears. This is kind of what Jesus hears when he says, when you hear that. He says, I love you, Lord. You're all right. I love you. But I really can't stand your wife. And that, and we laugh and kind of, ha-ha. But that's how Jesus hears this. And his reaction to that is the same as what, you know, you or I would say. Hang on just a second. Then you don't know me at all, if that's what you think. That's a challenge to us. Are there serious issues with the church? You bet. Are there times when it's appropriate to leave one cell of Christ's body to another of Christ's body? Yes, there are times when that's appropriate. Are there ways of being church and doing mission that don't involve pews and an organ and steeples and, you know, some of the more kind of traditional trappings that we have? Sure, but it is always together. We are always called into a body. When we're in relationship with Christ, we're in relationship to his people. And that is key for us to remember, particularly as very individualistic Americans and even dialed up to 11, individualistic Alaskans. You know, we kind of peg the scale there a little bit. We're always called into fellowship with each other. And we're all ministers, co-laborers in the gospel. It is not simply poor Andrew Brunson, who's in jail in Turkey over there in prison, that, you know, I feel bad for him. He is us. He is one of us. We are there in a very real sense because Jesus is there with him. When one part of the body suffers, Paul says, all parts suffer. And this is why we pray and support the persecuted church, because it's us. They are us. Andrew might be at the pointy end of the stick when it comes to suffering for Christ from our part of the Lord's vineyard, the EPC, but we're all part of that stick, and we have to remember that. The us-togetherness of the gospel is the context that Paul is writing into, and he just assumes, and we have to remember that as we go to our next point, that the importance of examples in the gospel, in following Christ, and in mission with his people. Paul lifts up two people here, who are models of the mind of Christ that he's been writing about earlier in chapter 2. He's saying Timothy and Epaphroditus are doing this. They're serving like Christ. Don't think only of your own interest, but of the interest of others. He says they're concerned for you and your interests. In humility, regard others as better, it's more significant than yourselves. Look at them living this out, suffering for your sake, for my sake, for the gospel. Honor them accordingly. But who were these two guys? These are real flesh and blood people. So, Timothy, we meet Timothy. He's Paul's trusted lieutenant. We meet him first in Acts chapter 16 as Paul is taking his second missionary journey, and he goes to this place called Lystra and Derbe. It's two towns in kind of south central Turkey, and a church that he has planted in the previous years on his first missionary journey, and he runs into Timothy, whose grandma and mom are pillars of the church. And Timothy is a young man, growing, maturing, and Paul says, I want you to go with me. I want you to come with me on my you know, on my journeys. I want to mentor you. You've got potential, and I want to see that. Now, what Paul was doing at that time was he was delivering a letter to all the churches that he had planted, which is basically the contents of Acts chapter 15, just before chapter 16. And in that letter, that was from the elders, kind of the Council of Jerusalem, it's called. And there was a big kerfluffle in the early church about whether or not the question that was being asked at this council that they had to get together was, can Gentiles follow Christ, or do Gentiles have to become Jews before they can follow Christ? Had everything to do with following the Jewish ceremonial laws, kosher, keeping kosher, feasts that they did, circumcision, that kind of thing. And that was kind of the part of the water, or the part of the iceberg that was talked about, that you saw. You know, circumcision, that was, but it was a proxy for everything else that was underneath it there. And the council said, no, they don't. Paul argued, it's all by faith. Abraham was saved by faith. It isn't, you know, we can't keep the law. How can we expect Gentiles to do? It burdened us. Jesus fulfilled it. We don't have to do it anymore. It's all done for us. That's the gospel, people. That's what Paul's saying. And everybody agreed, by golly, that's it. And so they wrote this down. And they said, we want you to take this around to all the churches so they know that we're saying, no, you don't have to become Jews. And if you got people coming and telling you otherwise, well, they're not from us, so don't listen to them, kind of a thing. So this is good news, right? Well, so this is what Paul and Timothy and their band of intrepid missionaries are going to be doing, going around to these churches and giving them this message. And about the second sentence in chapter 16, when we meet Timothy, Paul says, okay, but first of all, we've got to circumcise you, Timothy. And I imagine Timothy goes, wait, what? I thought we just said I'm delivering this letter to you. Why this? And I'm sure that was an awkward conversation that Paul had to have with him. Luke kind of glosses over it there. But that's really. So why is that? And it's because Paul's, the way they did it was they always went to the Jews first, and then they went to Gentiles. And this is a way so that Paul says, you must become all men to all people. To the weak, I become weak. To the strong, I become strong. To those under the law, I come under the law. Even though I don't have a law, the law of Christ is for me. For those without the law, I come as one under the law of Christ, but not, you know, doing my own thing, kind of a thing. He says, I become all men, all things to all people there. And Timothy said, okay, I will submit to this. I will do this because we're going to Jews first, and they will accept me then as one of their own. And not just as an outsider. Timothy was all in. Timothy went from being a mentoree to a partner in the gospel by the time we come to Philippians. He had matured that much that he was a partner with Paul here, younger, all of that. Epaphroditus was a Philippian. He was one of them. He's only mentioned here in the book of Philippians. And he had come from Philippi. He had been sent by the Philippian church to Paul. Paul's in jail in Rome. And Paul needed, you know, care packages, kind of a thing. And so they sent Epaphroditus to Paul there in Rome with a gift. And because Paul was in, at the very end of Acts there, we see where Paul's in jail, but it's house arrest, and he's able to preach, and people are able to come. And so Epaphroditus kind of becomes a proxy minister for Paul. He does things, and he works so hard in the gospel that he becomes really sick. And not just, I've got the flu, but to the point of touch and go, am I going to live or survive? And so, you know, very much heartbreaking for Paul and then for the Philippian church, who this is one of theirs, their best and brightest that they've sent. And very real concern there. Well, Epaphroditus, he gets, you know, healthy again, but he's concerned because they're concerned for him. And so Paul says, I'm going to send Epaphroditus back with you. Matter of fact, he was the mailman. He was the one who took this letter and took it to the Philippians so that they could know what Paul was saying here, that we're reading. He took this letter there. So Timothy, he says, I want to send him to you, but I'm going to hold off because I got to figure out what's going on with me and I might need him, but I'm definitely sending Epaphroditus. Both of them want to come to you. Both of them care for you. And these are the guys you should honor. They're concerned. Their love for you is beyond the love for themselves, their own interests. They risk their lives for Christ. Honor them. And these folks are who you want to be like. Follow their example. We all need models, don't we? Who are you looking at in life as far as your model for a Christian, a mature Christian? The Bible tells us to look to Jesus, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And that is what we need to do. Otherwise, we kind of make Jesus up in our own image. So we need to keep our eyes in Scripture to know who Jesus is. But let's be honest. We need people with skin on, don't we, to follow. People that will literally flesh out this gospel for us who are a bit older than us and more mature in us. So you younger folks, and maybe you younger in the Lord, look around. Are there people you see who are humble, who you notice serving quietly behind the scenes, out of the way? That's kind of what Paul is really emphasizing here. Be brave if you see them. Ask them out for a cup of coffee. Ask them to tell their story to you. Look for folks who model integrity and humility. We all need models. We can't make it up. We've got that in the church. But not only do we need models, we need to understand that people are looking at us as examples. So our walk with Christ, our looking to mentors, is not only for our benefit, but for the benefit of others who are watching. That's a scary thought, I know. That's a very scary thought, but that is true. Are we people of integrity and humility, serving, listening, seeking to understand before we seek to be understood? Are we looking to the interests of those folks right in front of us more so than ourselves? That's a question the Scriptures interrogate us with. The Holy Spirit interrogates us with through them. And something we have to ask ourselves. What will promote unity? What will move the gospel forward? And here I'm talking about kind of in the church, in our own discussions and conversations. What is best for the part of the body in which Christ has put us here, placed me? Perhaps I need, maybe you're asking yourself, I need to be open to mentoring a younger person if asked, to be more intentional as opposed to unintentional mentoring. And mentoring can look like, let's have a cup of coffee and talk about life. Or it can be a very programmatic kind of approach. Beginning in March 4th, actually, there's a new adult Christian formation class that is coming. It's called Designed for Discipleship. We'll be meeting downstairs in the fireside room beginning March 4th at 10 o'clock on Sunday, so just for the 50 minutes or so there between services. And I would be willing to put money, not a lot of money, but money, on the fact that by the time it's halfway over, say early summer, you will be ready and sufficiently equipped to mentor someone else. You won't be finished there, but you'll be ready to start someone else. So if you're not involved in the Bible 101 class that will continue meeting, avail yourself of this opportunity. And you'll be hearing more about that kind of as the month goes on, and we'll have stuff in the bulletin and all. But please remember, we're doing this all together. It's not alone. Friendship. Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus had this relationship with each other. It may have started out as Paul kind of mentoring these guys, but now, by the time we're reading this letter, Paul calls Timothy my co-laborer, my son in the faith, co-author of this letter, fully capable of leading the business. And Epaphroditus is my brother, my fellow soldier. That says a lot coming from an apostle of Christ there, how much he lifted these younger men up, younger people up. Lastly, the integrity of the gospel as we move to the table here. Friends, the gospel, the good news is this. It is what Christ has done for us, first, middle, and last. We bring nothing to the table except for our sin and our brokenness. That's what we bring to the table. And he did this for us and for our salvation. He lived a life we should have lived, and he died a death we should have died. You see, God delights in Jesus. And in Christ, God delights in us. Paul ran smack dab into this objective reality on the road to Damascus. Even as he was persecuting followers of Christ, he approved of the murder of Stephen and quite possibly was involved in the martyrdom and murder of others. Luke says he was breathing out murderous threats and was going to Damascus to drag people off to jail and to the gallows. So he ran into this reality of who Christ was. That Christ had so identified himself with his church that Jesus didn't say, "Paul, Paul," or "Saul, Saul," at that time, "why are you persecuting my followers?" He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This hurts me, what you're doing to them. This is my body that you're persecuting here." I think Paul thought about that and ruminated on that for years and years and years, so that decades later, after this event, as he writes to his gospel friends in Philippi, people for whom he has great affection and for whom his life and his happiness are not the most important, but the gospel of Jesus being lived out in and through them are. His concern is for them, not himself. He writes glowingly of both Timothy and Epaphroditus' love and concern for the Philippian church, that the Philippian church might not shrink back from loving when confronted with hatred or persecution, that they might not shrink back from serving when confronted with the unfairness of life. Jesus had this attitude. Paul says, "You see it in me," and these two men have it. Have the same mind with each other and with the world, holding fast to the good news. You see, and they were friends, this gospel friendship, this friends in the gospel. Jesus, at the end of his life, when he's talking to his disciples, says this. He says, "I do not call you servants any longer, because a servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I've heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name. And I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another." Do you hear that? We are friends of the sovereign God of the universe. He calls us friends. We have friends in the gospel. And friends, that gives us a little bit of joy in this journey. Maybe as difficult as it is, but with companionship, there is joy. As I said a couple weeks ago, and I think St. Paul agrees, and you know, he says it in different ways there, but you know, we find significance and we find joy in three things. One, if we give our lives to something bigger than ourselves, and the bigger, the better. The gospel, you can't get any bigger than that. Secondly, when it's in relationship, so it's together, it's team when we're doing this, and where there is suffering involved. All three of those things, when we engage in that, we will find satisfaction in this life and joy. And particularly when we know this is for eternal things. Because friends, life is short. Death is absolutely certain. And eternity goes on forever. And we need to make our choices with those parameters in mind. And Jesus is our friend in all of this. And there's no greater sign of friendship, I think, in thinking of others more than yourself and considering not just what is good for you, but what is good for others, than here at this table, what we do here. Because Jesus, this is the symbol that we are to celebrate, that we are to do until he comes back, reminding ourselves of his absolute love for you and me and his work for us. We receive, he has done all of this. And when we come to the table, we do several things. First of all, we remember, we look back to the cross, the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. It is to remind ourselves of that core principle of the gospel. There's more there, but there's not less there. The second thing we do is we look forward, that this is a thin, thin shadow of a feast we will all be involved in. That Isaiah says it is the feast of the finest of meats and the best of wines, and where the nations gather. And the shroud that has covered the nations from the very beginning is torn and shred. The shroud which is death, that enemy of ours, is defeated and will be ultimately thrown away. No more death, no more tears, no more loss. Around the throne of the Lamb, celebrating him. And he says, friends, welcome to my feast for you, my wedding feast. So that's a thin shadow of what we look forward to in the future. But also right now, here and now, Christ is present. Spiritually, virtually, as we as a body come and partake of this, that he nourishes us as the bread and the fruit of the vine nourish our bodies, so his presence nourishes our souls. And we can leave here nourished in a very real way. So those three things are going on. If I could have the servers come forward, a couple of elders, and three elders actually, if I could have you come and let me pray for us here. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to the good news that is in this meal. We thank you that you have provided it for us. And we ask, Lord, that you would take this very normal, everyday things and set them apart for your sacred use. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. For you see, on the night in which Jesus